Ruth chapter number 1, and I want us to look in the first 6 verses, if you will. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he, his wife, and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his sons Mahlon and Chilion, the Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came to the country of Moab, continued there. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left of her 2 sons. They took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. They dwelled there about 10 years. Mahlon, Chilion died. Also both of them, the woman was left of her 2 sons and her husbands. We'll end our reading there this evening. This thought came out of a series of thoughts that I've been looking at since the end of last year of predominant pairs in the Scripture. Pairs, by that I mean not apples and oranges, but I mean couples, you know, like Joshua and Caleb, and Jonathan and David, is, you know, Paul and Barnabas. Now, begin this past week studying Naomi and Ruth. Now, begin to study that, and it just got more entrenched. So, I'm only going to preach to you this evening one point of one point, but there are several little tentacles from those points. And if you were to write it down, what the Lord's given me, I'm still developing, is tonight we'll look at the working of God's providence. Then you'll see the wealth of God's provisions. And then you'll see the wedding of God's people. But tonight I want us to look at the working of God's providence just in one thought. In the book of Ruth, if I'm sure you're well rehearsed of the book, you know that it's one of the greatest love stories written in the Bible. And, you know, there's something great about love stories that everybody likes. It's like the girls at Christian College. They were having a night Bible study. And one of them prayed and they said, "God, give us clean hearts." And the other one prayed and said, "God, give us pure hearts." And then the third one prayed and said, "Father, give us sweet hearts." And they all said, "Amen." They were, you know, we like love stories. And there's probably no greater love story in the Bible than the book of Ruth. Ruth is unique. There's no villain in Ruth. There's no bad guys. Everybody's got white hats on in the book of Ruth. And, you know, you'll find what makes it so great is that it's such a type of the Lord's love for us. Boaz is that kinsman redeemer. Ruth is that Moabitish Gentile. And, I mean, you can preach that for months, just all of the truths in that. You find it, of course, situated between Judges and Samuel. Judges, of course, was a time of great losses. Samuel was a time of great leadership. As it is in our lives, before you and I that are saved met the Lord Jesus Christ, we were of the greatest of losses. And then every child of God has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and He is the greatest of leaders. We find Ruth, it pretty much starts with a horrible famine and ends with a happy family. It starts with death and ends with new life. And we know it starts with, as we read, funerals and ends with a wedding. It starts with gloomy future and ends with a glorious future. It's a story with a happy ending. We love happy endings. We like those stories that end happy, like the little boy that went to the pet store. And there was a box of free puppies. Puppies are always good when they're puppies. And, you know, they're a little bit better than kittens when they're kittens, but they're good, and it was free puppies. And his daddy looked at him, and the boy looked at his dad and said, "Dad, I want one of those puppies." And his dad said, "Well, which one do you want?" And he looked down in that box, and there was one puppy wagging his tail furiously, and he said, "Dad, I want the one with the happy ending." And that's the book of Ruth, isn't it? Book with a happy ending. Let's look at the working of God's providence just in one thought tonight. And let me say providence, you know, to give you what Webster said, to summarize it briefly, foresight. It's foresight accompanied with what is necessary for the future use. Suitable preparation. God's providence. I want us to look at the working of God's providence as He works in our losses. And we read that tonight. Mahlon, Chilion, Elimelech is dead. That's great loss. We live in a weird society today that everybody's supposed to be a winner. Everybody gets a trophy. Well, I'm sorry, Junior, you are a loser. Your team did not outscore little Johnny's team. You can have your trophy if you want, son, but you're a loser. You understand what I'm saying? I don't know if we have any sign language people here tonight, but I don't know if that means loser. But if you don't have more points, you're one of them. Not everybody's a winner. But I never wanted to be on the losing side. Did you? I mean, are you warped? Do you want to be on the losing side? Everybody wants to be on the winning side. But here, there's great losses. And unfortunately, when you don't obey the Lord, you will be of great loss. Right. And let me preclude before I say what I'm going to say, that if you are in great losses, it is not necessarily because of sin. Right. We live in another realm of religious society that thinks that if you're not making big money and having great health, that there's a judgment of God on you, and that's just not the case. Some of the greatest biblical characters in the Word of God suffered. And judgment in this book here is a famine, but let me say, if you are enduring losses, it does not mean that you are being judged. Though these people, they had surrounded themselves with idols, they were actively sacrificing to idols. They were obviously serving these idols. And God sends judgment. But that's not necessarily true if troubles are in your life. Man's born, what, a few days? And what is he plumb full of? Trouble. He's trouble. Now, I know you may have been in camp meetings like tonight, and everybody was shouting and excited, and somebody gets up and quote Psalms 37:25, "I've been young and now I'm old, and I'm not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." And they'll make this statement. They'll always say, "Bless God. God will put heaven on rations and the angels on diets before I starve to death." When I hear that, I think there's somebody, first of all, that doesn't know the Bible. And then there's someone that doesn't know church history. Do you happen to know in Luke 15 there was a guy in the Bible, and guess what his name was? Beggar. He was actually named, the only name we know about him is Beggar. And guess what he did? He begged. And guess where he went? To heaven. Read church history, you'll find out that that's just not the case. What David is saying is the simple fact is, hey, God's people that are righteous, they may suffer, they may even starve, but they'll never be set out and be forsaken. God's people aren't forsaken. God's people don't go to the world and beg because they feel like God has left them. God's people will ask Him for help, and God will provide what they need. And if He lets them starve, then so be it. We are going to have losses. So with that, let me give you three ways not to respond or to respond. First of all, when you endure losses, don't rebel and become a brawler. Notice what Elimelech is doing. God is sending a famine. And this famine, again, I've already mentioned but will emphasize, this famine is judgment on God's people. Throughout the scriptures, one of the ways that God demonstrated his judgment was by a famine. So Elimelech knows that God is judging. We would perceive that simply for various reasons in Judges, but not to get into that, Elimelech knows that God is judging. But instead of submitting himself to the correction of God, he seems to think he can outwit God. He seems to think he can catch God on his blind side. He can go around God's back and find another solution to this problem. I'm not going to yield myself, and I'm not going to submit myself, and I'm not going to just yield myself to God. I'm going to go fix this problem my own way. And if I have to leave the house of bread and go down to Moab, God's wash pot, then that's fine. I'm going to check every angle. I'm going to try every scheme. I'm going to go through every hurdle I have to do. I'm not going to be the man that says, God, I'm sorry for what my people is doing. I'm going to stay in this famine. I'm going to draw closer to you. I'm going to leave this place, and I'm going down there, if you will, to the world, and I'm going to work overtime. I'm going to put my kids in a secular college. I'm going to have my wife out there doing things that she shouldn't do. I'm going to do whatever I can. I'm not going to yield myself to the judgment of God. I am going to be rebellious, and I'm going to brawl, fight against God. Paul wrote the church of the Christians at Rome and said, "Nay, O man, but who art thou that repliest against God?" Can I tell you tonight, I can't fight against God. It's effortless. It's not going to be successful. You can run, but you can't outrun God's judgment. That's what Adam did. He thought he could hide in the woods. Balaam thought he could try another mountaintop. Elijah thought he could go in the cave. Jonah thought he could go on a carnival cruise. Ananias and Sapphira, they thought they could join the church and hide from God on the front row at the Jubilee meeting and shout out and give their offering when the plate was passed. They thought they could run from God. You can't run from an all-seeing God. We need not to rebel and become a brawler. If you aren't where you should be, if we're not where we should be spiritually, don't think you can justify it and God will overlook it. Just the day we live in, brother. Just the times we're in. You know, this Laodicean age has become a pretty good crutch to lean on in our day and hour in which we live. So we see, don't rebel and become a brawler. Secondly, don't resent and become bitter. Now, there's theologians see things from different standpoints of Naomi, and I don't dispute the angle of what she says at the end of this chapter. But we look at Naomi when she comes into town. Her name means pleasant, doesn't it? And Naomi comes back, and before she went down to Moab, we can say she was pleasant. But now she comes back from Moab, and she says, "Don't call me Naomi, pleasant, but call me Mara, like those bitter waters." She says, because down in Moab, I've been stripped of some things, and I've lost that glow that she used to have. I've lost that pleasant spirit that she used to have. I lost that sweet outlook on life that she used to have. Before they left Bethlehem, Naomi and her family had some joy and had some fulfillment. But once they left that place where God was and went down to Moab, they became completely, totally empty. She had very few things to show for what she got in Moab. All she had is just a heartache and heartbreaks and three graves. And a heart maybe of some bitterness. She comes and they look at her and she says, the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has afflicted me. Things haven't gone the way that I want them to go. The mistakes and the things that happened when we left Bethlehem down in Moab has changed who I am. And the losses that she had, it seems to have put a burr under the saddle. It seemed to have put a resentment in her heart. She wasn't responding like David responded. He said, Lord, you, in Psalms 119:75, said, Lord, you dealt faithfully in afflicting me. She's having great loss. And when we have great loss, we're not to resent and become bitter. You know what we do is we have these aspirations on how we want things to be. And this is our dreams. This is our goals. This is our vision. And a man's not going to do much if he doesn't have some kind of goal, some kind of thing he wants to achieve. But we have this vision of how things are going to be. And it's typically always in the plus. We never envision the broke down car. We never envision the kid diagnosed with something, fatal. We never envision the divorce. We never envision the child going wayward. And that's just humanity. Often we envision it going good. So when things don't go good, seems like our response often is, Lord, you didn't give me what I deserve. You know, I'm not like them. I'm not like that family. I'm not like that husband. I'm not like that mother. I'm not like that child. Lord, I didn't get what I deserve, and we become bitter. I'm going to tell you, history and life just does not always go the way we want it to go. I mean, things are not going to happen the way you want them to happen. Where are you going to have heartaches? We're not going to have it as good as the other man. Things aren't going to go as smooth as we want them to go. But you know what, buddy? Just suck it up and go on down the road. If you're going to sit down and suck your thumb and blame God for everything as if it's God's fault, I'm going to tell you tonight, God doesn't owe us one thing. God doesn't owe us sunshine. God doesn't owe us a shoulder to cry on. God don't owe us a reason. Everything that God gives us is a blessing and a gift from above. It's like the preacher that said, the book's written, why do bad things happen to good people? His response was this, why do good things happen to bad people? I mean, we don't deserve anything quote unquote good. We don't. You say, well, I tell you, I got this sickness, and I say, God, why me? Have you ever asked yourself, why not you? Maybe you're a great candidate. I mean, maybe, hey, it fits you better than it would somebody else. Don't look at your problems as something that God puts in your way to trip you up. Don't look at the things that aren't good as something as God's upset with you. And that'll cause resentment. I'm not a philosophical lay on the couch and let me diagnose you and all that kind of jazz. But I am saying we live in a world today where Christianity is there expecting this Joel Osteen, every day is a Friday, but hey, buddy, sometimes it is a rainy Monday, even in Florida. I mean, sometimes it is heartache and headache. Sometimes it is troubles and trials. Sometimes it is some scrapes down the road. Sometimes people do walk off from the family. Sometimes your child does go out in the world. Sometimes the church does have a split. Sometimes things don't go well. And the worst thing to do is sit down and blame God as if He owes you something better. Don't resent and become bitter. Nobody wants to be around a bitter person. I mean, everything's negative. Like the lady said, they said, cheer up, it could be worse. She said, I did, and it was. I mean, don't come at it that way.
Like the lady was driving down the road, and this guy, it was in the summertime, as it always is in Florida, and she has the sunroof down, and he has his convertible top down, and they were going down an old country road, winding, going this way, and he said, "Hog!" And she passed him, and he said, "Hog!" And she said, "Hog to you!" And she ran around the corner and hit the biggest hog she ever seen. That's how people look at it, yeah. As if it's against them. It's not against us. I mean, don't become bitter. If things don't go the way you want them to go, just go down the road and change the way you want them to go. Like Billy Sunday said, turn the cat around. If you're rubbing it the wrong way, just turn the cat around. That's just life, isn't it? Well, I've got to hurry. We see the providence of God working in our losses. Don't resent and become a brawler. Don't rebel and become bitter. But rebuild and become better. Chapter 2 and verse 20. The context of this, you well know that Naomi's home, and Ruth wants to be the provider. I guess Naomi's age, she couldn't glean, and so on and so forth. So Ruth says, "I want to go out and glean," as was necessary for them to eat. Amen. So she goes out to glean. She comes on Boaz's field. She comes home that evening. And Boaz has given her a lot. You think Publix double coupons, she got triple, quadruple coupons. She came home with some major Black Friday savings. He loaded her wagon. And when Naomi said that, saw that, you know what she said? "Wow, what in the world? Where have you been?" And she says, "I've been down yonder to a man's field. And his name is Boaz." And when Naomi heard that, the Bible doesn't say she did this, but I think she maybe fell on her knees, raised her hands to heaven. And she said, "Blessed, blessed be he. Bless the name of the Lord. He brought you to Boaz, and blessed be the Lord." She said, "God hasn't forgot about us, Ruth. God hasn't thrown us to the curb. He's really not mad at us. He really has been gracious." I mean, there's something different about Naomi here. Naomi wasn't looking back with resentment, nor was she looking back with rebellion. But it appears to me she was looking forward, realizing that God was doing some rebuilding. That God wasn't finished. That God didn't write her final chapter in a lonely graveyard in Moab. That He didn't forget about her when she felt like she basically was alone in Moab. He hadn't sealed her fate in that misery and the gloom when she stood in front of her bewildered friends as they stood there in amazement that this actually used to be Naomi. What in the world has happened to her? God wasn't done. God was still painting on the canvas of her life. Once she realized that, once she saw that, once God was gracious enough to reveal that, she was a changed lady, and she became better. She was beginning to see that the Lord was just and righteously in judging, but He was awesomely working, that He hadn't left her back in Moab to stay in that trouble, and He wasn't letting all of these things come in her life as some kind of retaliation, but He was weaving through what she thought was misfortunes and messes into something masterful.
Right.
Like the great Puritan George Swimock said, listen, he said, sanctified person is like a silver bell. The harder he's smitten, the better he sounds. Like Samuel Rutherford said, when I'm in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. Naomi did not have the book of Ruth. I couldn't help but listen to the words of what we sang tonight about the Lord being our fortress and how the gold He refines. Do you know, wasn't that Martin Luther that wrote that? Whoever wrote that, you know, they weren't writing that because their Wi-Fi went down and God was really refining the gold in their life. They weren't saying, dog, I wish my 2020 Suburban got better fuel mileage. Man, why is it so expensive to heat this 4,000 square foot house? God's really refining the gold in my life. Man, my bass boat won't run. How am I going to go fishing this Saturday? They weren't writing those songs under those circumstances. We're warped when we think things go bad, when our house, the electricity goes out, or when the car breaks down, and we think, boy, God's really refining us.
Yeah.
I mean, I know where we're at. We can't take the vow of poverty and affliction. I understand the world we live in today, but I'm saying, dear friend, God's not done with us.
Yeah.
He's not done just because idiots are in the White House. Just because Corona's everywhere in the world doesn't mean God's about to quit the church. Doesn't mean that God's about to shut it down. Doesn't mean we're going to have to go underground and forget old-time religion. It's not time to fold our Bibles, fold our hands, sit down and suck our thumb. It's time to stand up and say, thank God He ain't been removed from the throne. He's not out of business. He ain't walked out the room. He's still where He's always been. He can rebuild, can He? How are we to respond to the losses of life? Become better. Realize God is rebuilding your life.